The book of Ephesians here for several months now, and now we're in chapter 4. We went over verses 1 through 6 last week, and the hope was throughout this last week of study that we would go through verses 7 through 11. And let me be honest with you, I could not get far past verse 7. And so what I want to say before we get started is, and I'm going to, in context to our last six verses, you to be patient with us here this morning. Because there's so much in the first six verses in terms of how we ought to walk as a focus and motivation, I don't want to just jump into the next section. We must really, so what we're going to do is we're kind of going to lean into verse 7 in light of what we went over in the last six verses, and then we're going to use the context of how Paul has written to kind of guide us through the rest of this section together. And so, if you are in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, I'm just going to read for context purposes, verse 1 all the way through to verse 11. So God's word says, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." And verse 7, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to his people. But what does he ascend mean, except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And let's stop right there. And so there's a lot going on here, and there's no way we can cover this just in a couple of weeks. But I do want to kind of keep this in the context that it's in. And so, last week, before we get started, let's pray. We need to pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you are the teacher here this morning, that your Spirit would work, that he would move. Lord, keep me from saying anything that's not of you. Lord, bring us understanding and wisdom and how to operate with this knowledge, God. So what we're going to go over this morning, which you already know, is your grace. And Lord, there's somebody here that does not understand your grace, would you show that to him here this morning by your power of your word? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so last week we spent a couple of weeks in verses 1 through 6. We really could have been there for 5 to 6 weeks, but it talked about worthy because of our strong foundation in God in the first three chapters. And so we talk about the first three chapters as the foundation, our position, and the last three chapters of Ephesians is our practice. It's how we operate in light of our foundation, right? And so it talked about worthy, all that Christ has done. It talked about us being humble, gentle, with meekness, patience, long-suffering, loving one another with the same foundational love that God has loved us. And then there's the imperative that we keep the unity of the Spirit with binding peace of Christ. And so listen, if you are struggling today with how you relate to other people or how you are relating to the world, sitting on these first six verses to understanding, this application of these six verses will change your life as a Christian because it changes your perspective. And so that's what this is for us. This is a picture of a girded, selfless motivation towards the church for the purpose of true unity. It's a life that does not expect from other people what can only be given by God. It's a life where unity and love is not a man or world-made thing. It's a divine thing from the Father. The peace and love comes from Him, not from anyone else. It's a life where we leave room for other people's faults and failures. It's a life that is lived at the benefit of others rather for ourselves. And so here's the temptation in as we move away from these verses. We hear these exhorted truths. We adhere to them in the life of the church. This is the unity in the body of Christ, the church. Therefore, when I'm doing church things, I will keep these principles, inner graces of humility, gentleness, patience, and love in mind. passages like these can be used to sway people to serve within the church, which is great, and that's somewhat of its purpose. But this life is to be lived at the core of who you are. And so what we'll do is we'll segregate our life outside of the church and say, I will do these things, I will pursue these things with my life to walk worthy of in a manner while I'm in church. And it's not actually part of our lives. And Paul's talking from the first lens over our life, which is the unity of the church. So don't miss what Paul's doing here. Paul's first practical focus isn't so much on do this, it's be this. This means that we must orient our entire lives, listen, towards and for the church. That's the first lens Paul puts down over what does it mean to walk as a Christian? What does it mean to walk worthy as a Christian in a worthy manner? It's the first lens is the unity of the church. Unity of the church. And I'll give an example. We make decisions all day long for the benefit of what? Our families normally. You would never come home from work one day and say, hey, honey, we're moving to Alaska next week without what? Talking with your spouse, right? With your family, with weighing, what does that mean? What's that going to entail? And what's the ultimate goal in that conversation? What are you talking about? What's best for our family is what we'll do. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if our life is supposed to be so defined by God as the church whom he died for, shouldn't there be some sort of consideration of the church? Right? There has to be. How would decisions in your life affect the church? How many of us have bought homes, took jobs, etc., based off of a faithful Bible preaching church in the area, or the lack thereof? We are sensitive about the environment we live in for the purpose of our families, right? But what about the environment of our church? Where does that come into play? For Paul, it's the first lens over life. We get to husband and wife, we get to parents, we get to kids, and first lens is church, unity. What does Christians look like together day by day? That's the lens. Don't get this mixed up with ministry responsibilities. If you're married here this morning, your first ministry is your spouse. But if we don't look through the dynamic of the church as our scope, then we will never see the true significance of marriage or even family. For example, in Ephesians 5:25 that Paul will cover, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself. The main purpose of marriage in the world is that people would see the love that is in the church from Christ. And so even marriage points back to the church. Why? Because church is the first lens over our life. That's the purpose of our life. That's why we exist. That's honestly the purpose of our marriage, is to show the gospel in the church. If we are to love our wives, husbands, like Christ loved the church, but we don't value the church, how are we ever going to value our wives? How do we ever see that love that Christ had for his church? See, we segregate those things. And honestly, it's a tactic from the enemy. It's to devalue the church. And the reality is, if we're a Christian, the only life we have is defined as the church. That's who Jesus died for. Therefore, he gets to define that life. How many of us wake up and ask God, what does my life look like today? And I don't mean like in a, you know, charismatic wind in the, you know, we're just blown in the wind, we'll go wherever. But I'm talking about literally asking God, what is it that you want from me in my life? In my sacrifice, Romans 12:2, when I lay myself down for you, what do you want me to do? I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do for the purpose of the church. And listen, just in my marriage, over the 14 years that I've been with my spouse, is the more that I've caught that image, the more I'm able to love her like Christ loved the church. Like when I see the church being loved by God, it motivates me with that same love to love my wife just like with that same love. And so when I segregate my time with my spouse away from the church, like I need to be refreshed by anything other than the gospel, I struggle to love my wife well. And that's true for every one of us. And so I know we all need breaks, and I know that there is a weariness, and I know that there is dry seasons for us, but the water for those moments is nothing else other than the gospel. And it's on our end, not God's end. And so I really truly believe it's not that we should pull away, it's that we should dive even deeper. I mean, and that's the template that we use in our home. And so we are called to keep the unity, the peace of Christ has established by His love. The central theme, there's a central theme of all the New Testament, and it's over and over again through all the epistles of Paul, and it's not just what has God commanded. I mean, Scripture is full of imperatives. It's full of God saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. But prior to saying those things, God says, this is what I have done. Tremendous amount of commanding from God, yes, but things are encumbered on us, yes. Binding statements that are laid at our feet, but only godly response is obedience, yes. Other words, though, God says, I have done this, and in light of that, you will do this. And the Christianity is not just what we do for God. It's the response to what God in Christ has done for us. Like when we're focusing on our life, it's more of a focus on what God has done versus what we need to be doing for God. And that, and if we look at it in a pragmatic way, we'll say, well, we'll just sit around and talk about theology all day long. Well, that's a pitfall. We're supposed to look at what God has done in such a way that it motivates us in our life to do the things that God has commanded. That's the template. That's why the first three chapters are about what God has done, and the last three chapters is about what we ought to do in light of that. Colossians has the same template. All the Pauline epistles has the same template. It's Romans. The first 11 chapters is what God has done in and for your salvation. And then in Romans 12, you start seeing the imperatives to do in light of the first 11 chapters. And we talked about how the book of Romans and Ephesians, they kind of come very parallel to each other. This is just like cliff notes to the entire book of Romans. And it's a beautiful, both of these are beautiful books that tell us and explain to us who God is, what He has done for us, and how we need to operate together as the church in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And what we call these things inner graces that manifest in each individual Christian, seen as we operate, considering those graces towards each other, solidifying the unity of the Spirit, giving the authority by God to say that we are one because of His Spirit. Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses, is more about explaining God's grace to the individual in context of the church for the purpose that we use His grace to be obedient to the rest of the book of Ephesians. The church is the first lens. This obedience is seen in the unit of the church first, before anything else. It's in the context of the church. We have the family dynamic and the church dynamic is seen synonymously in terms of purpose. And so we are married. Our families are not just for themselves. They're for the advancement of the gospel. And if we're not plugged into a church to show that to the world as we love one another well in the context of marriage and family, and then we're not living up to the fullness of what God would have for us in our families and in our marriages. But the world will pull you away and say, no, your family matters more. Now, you make decisions for your family. I mean, that's the American dream template, right? This is how you make your family up here. And church is an attachment. That's a temptation by Satan. When reality is we are one in the body of Christ. The value of the church is mega high. And family dynamic is placed within the church for the purpose of the church. And it's everything we do and are to be has the purpose of glorifying God through the context of His church. If we were just to catch the glimpse of how high that God has for the church, I think that we would operate a little bit differently in our lives. I mean, Jesus literally died for the church, that we would be together and be in this unity. And so these 16 verses can also be seen as how to grow the church of Christ with the foundation of unity established by, given by, grace from Christ Himself. Grace being at the core of the gospel of Christ, it doesn't stop there. The gospel unlocks the ability for us to experience this grace through our entire lives, through all aspects. In other words, because of the gospel, we were able to sit under the waterfall of grace. And we talked about last week about how hard it was to be humble and gentle and patient and accepting one another in love, but how easy it is when we look through the lens of the gospel. Because the gospel, we were able to sit underneath this waterfall. And rejecting this unity or the pursuit to keep it, rejecting any truth that is in these first 16 verses can handicap you or it can even disable you. And it's not even ultimately handicapping you and disabling you. It's handicapping the church and disabling the church. It's pulling from that unity concerning the life of a Christian. So if we refuse this grace from God as to operate as a Christian on our own power, then the banner over our life is not God in His grace for all who believe. It's me in my strength for all that can see. And let me tell you, I don't care how good you are at life, how organized you are, how disciplined you are not that strong. You are not that strong. Therefore, when people really see you and they only see you, they're going to get disappointed. They'll be disappointed. That's why we preach the words of God and not men. That's why we live by the words of God and not by men. So when people look at us, they don't see just us. And actually, they don't see much of us at all. They see Christ. That His nature and character is working through us by the inner strength of the Holy Spirit. And that He is glorified. And when people look at our marriages and when they look at our family, they see like, man, that guy's not, or that lady's, they're not doing that for the purpose of their family. They're doing it for the purpose of the glory of God. Man, there's something much bigger in their life that eclipses everything that can ever happen. And it brings glory to God and it attracts people. God uses the church to draw as we love one another. That's how people know that we are disciples of Him. And so we see these inner graces, humility, gentleness, patience, and love as an act of giving from the Christian. And therefore, Christians are defined by giving. You and I, as Christians, we're givers. We're labeled as givers because God is a giver. And this reflects the divine nature of God. It is God's nature to give. Luke wrote in Acts 20, verse 35, he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so giving is an expression of grace. Paul said, "We are saved by grace." The very act of grace is the act of giving. In other words, there is no grace unless it is given. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned grace. Now, with that label of grace, that's how we even got to verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me this morning. And we won't get past this verse. "Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift." First thing I want us to see is a contrast between verses 6 and 7. Look at them together. Verse 6 says, "On God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all," talking about unity, that it's what John the Baptist talked about, was "I decrease, you must increase." And then look at verse 7. "Now grace was given to each one of you." Paul was making it clear in verse 6 that we are one. God is one and He is in us. Speaking of the divine unity, tearing down walls of self, dissolving us into the internal redemption plan for His purpose. And we honestly disappear in that image. But and in verse 7, he speaks as if each one of us. Paul turns from all of us to each one of us. Though there is one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless uniformity. We are not an image. We are not to imagine each Christian as an exact replica of every other one, as if we had all been mass-produced like in some celestial factory, and we all look the same, we all act the same. That's a real boring image. No, that's not the image that Paul is trying to give here. Rather, we are different but one. This is known as diversity in unity. And while we can claim diversity in culture, and I'll just be honest with you, a lot of teaching comes from here and talks about how culture, this is where God talks about, you know, the differences in culture and personalities and likes and this. That's not what God's word's saying here. I mean, of course, we can claim that diversity in our culture, personality, and other things, but this is not Paul's point. Paul is speaking in the diversity of the gift that Christ has given each one of us. That we will focus on that portion, though, next week. I want us to focus on the first part of verse 7 this morning about this grace that is given to each one of us. The truth is, verses 1 through 16 can only be interpreted, understood, definitely only embodied with the understanding of this grace. And so we must be infused with this grace in order to operate as a Christian for the rest of this book. If grace is defined by the gospel of Christ, then grace isn't just giving, but grace is self-giving. This grace came from Christ. And so it's not just that we give, but we give ourselves. That's different. This world will encourage you to give. Give until you have nothing. But what it won't do, it won't encourage you to give until your death. And that's the gospel, is that God came down and He gave to the point of death. And what does that look like in our lives practically in this area? Is that you look at your life as not your own, but as God's, and you do what He has commanded you to do in light of what He has done for you. That's what that looks like. And so you make decisions not based off what's good for me. You make decisions based off what is good ultimately for other people through the context of the church within the dynamics of family and marriage. That's Paul's kind of motivation for writing these things. These graces that we are to live in are not meant to externally take place in our action, but at the core of grace of giving ourselves to others. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That verse comes from, therefore connects it to the first 11 chapters. That verse comes from the first lens on what does it mean that you have the salvation that God has done for you. You are to live in a sacrificial way. Self-giving from the viewpoint of a God giving Himself. You can never live the self-giving life if you do not know and understand the God who has gave Himself. It's not just that God is a giver, it's that God is a giver of self. That Satan is really good about making people think that they're 98% right about what the Bible says about how we should be a Christian, so we can operate in the 2% of wrong in terms of motivation and reason. People are lost in that 2%. People will in that 2% be living in the church dynamic and get to the end of their life and Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." That's a scary 2%. 99% right is not right. That's why we believe in true doctrine of the word. There are things we can go different ways on, but there are some things we cannot go different ways on. One of them is how the grace came from God and what does that mean for us today? The gospel. That alone should knock us to our knees. How can we live selfish lives while the Almighty God has given not just stuff, but Himself? What gives us the right to wake up and be selfish? Nothing. It's the most humbling thing in our lives is the gospel. And I'll say over and over again, that's why our devotionals every day need to consist of marveling at what God has done for you. That's the first lens over our life. Is that grace, looking at God's grace in the gospel. That he looked down on a rebellious sinner and hater of Him, and He gave Himself in order for us to enter into an eternal relationship with Him. Think of this as marriage. We enter into a lifelong relationship with our spouses where grace must be the foundation, or there will eventually be grounds for a separation. That's why marriage must be rooted in grace and why God uses the image of marriage as a light to shine His grace. Marriage is a giving oneself to another. It's not you're taking, you are giving. And, well, God has given Himself to us, making us His bride and Jesus our bridegroom. And grace is a self-donation by that definition. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty might become rich." God gives from His riches. Do we give from our riches? From everything God has given us, the best of us, right? The best stuff that He's given us, our resources, our gifts, our talents, or dynamic of our family and our friends, like our witness to the community, do we give all that to God? Do we give God our best, like He has given to us? John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten," what? "Son," which is an act of giving to self, giving of self. When I was able to baptize my oldest son, the theme. I couldn't even like work through the baptism because what I kept hearing, I didn't hear God's voice, but I kept thinking of over and over again was God used his son to save my son. Like I would never do that. I would never give my son's life for someone else. I just wouldn't. But God gave his son for my son that he'd be saved. I couldn't get that image into my mind. That's the type of grace that changes people. That's the type of grace that marriage and families need to be founded on. If it's not, then selfishness will work to rip that family apart. And it will achieve that goal if there's not a foundation of grace. Grace matters. And it's not just giving, but it's giving your entire self. It's giving your best. Jesus said also, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the face of God. So Jesus also said, I give you myself, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, speaking of the Last Supper and the New Covenant, Jesus says, I am the living water. If any man thirst, drinks of me. I am the light of the world. Through the heart of man, he will shine his light in the darkness. I am the life, the one who come and replace the deadness. I am the way, the one to replace lostness. He said, I am the truth, the one to replace ignorance and deception. And God gives himself always with and through Christ. That's the goal. That's why the whole first chapters of Ephesians is to know what it means to be in Christ. John 4 talks about the woman at the well. What did Jesus want to give the woman? A water so she would what? Never thirst again. And then in John 7, Jesus says, I am that living water. I am that living water. This is the heart of the gospel, that God gave himself fully and divinely to manifest in the body and work of Christ. Therefore, if the gospel has truly saved you, then it will be at your heart to give yourself. If the gospel, this grace has saved you, then it's in your heart that's given by God to give yourself to others. The number one tattletale on a fake Christian, or what James calls a person with dead faith, is that they are selfish. Now, all sin is rooted in pride and selfishness. I'm not talking about that Christian, but that a Christian tries to live according to the Christian life, but who always has the perspective of, well, there's no benefit for it for me. Or when we try to do something, it's, why is this affecting me in a negative way? There's a difference with struggling with selfishness and having a heart compass of selfishness. And so listen, church, we cannot be a bunch of people showing up for ourselves, making decisions for what is best for me. The world will never see a God that gives himself clearly if we are to be out to receive rather than to give. This is in the context of the church. The typical, and I would even say majority at times, it seems, American church model is this, and it can be dangerous. Thousands of families are being raised in this and being filtered through this concept. A church will be planted and raised up, and it will be a production, and it will look beautiful, and it will meet all your needs, and it will make life easier. Not because you're being challenged and your inner man's being strengthened and God is transforming you to the next level of grace. No, but that your needs are being catered to so you don't have to do those things. This puts on a very elaborate experience of worship. It's a beautiful communicators, leaders, and pastors that can keep any person's attention for hours. They're funny, they're charismatic, they're charming. They have a real draw to them. Nothing is sinful or wrong about that within itself. But it's wrong when we use that to guide people away from the dying to self movement, which is the movement of the gospel. They put on this production for the church to what? Receive things. So beautiful kid and youth ministries are in here. They handle all the spiritual responsibilities of the family so you don't have to. It's a visual appeal. Keeps your attention and honestly keeps your membership. It makes serving fun and worth it. Now, I'm all about making, you know, serving fun. But this is being done in a way that fun is labeled there because you get entertained in serving, taking out the whole aspect of servitude. That you're not giving of yourself and having to die to your emotions that are rising up dealing with hard people, but that it's a fun experience. And as you go to serve, you're actually receiving all these things. Now, biblically, that's correct. You receive all these things from Christ, but it shouldn't be through an entertainment purpose from the world. This is an attack on the giving oneself, the self-sacrifice model that Jesus is the perfect example for, which is the gospel model. And honestly, this church template in America is an attack on the image of the gospel, where people are coming to get and receive and to be fed, to feel better about themselves, rather than to hear by the word of God to die to self. Look, I pray that you leave here sometimes and you're just overwhelmed with affirmation and encouragement. But honestly, I hope that some of us leave here, and I know I do, that you're really challenged on what it is you're doing in your life. That's the honest truth of it. I would be very wary of anybody that you always leave from as a message and you always feel on top of the world. Because God's word is a double-edged sword, and it doesn't just cut forward, it cuts back. So if you're under the teaching or preaching of somebody that the sword's never cutting you, I wonder if this template's being used. What do you view this time every Sunday as for yourself? Do you view this as you just showing up, being fed by the word, receiving, and then leaving? Or do you see it important to come to corporate gatherings to worship, be fed by God's word? Yes, amen to that. But part of worship is obedience, obedience to God's word. We say that almost every Sunday. Therefore, part of worship is giving, serving for the benefit of others. That means the part of gathering on Sundays, Bible studies, and anything else led corporately by the church are grounds for you and me to not ultimately come to receive, but come to give. This is why, this is into next week, this is why we talk about the gifts in light of the church. Is that you would use the gift that Christ has given you for the context of the church for the benefit of others. That's why we come to worship. So when we come in unity, is that we would give to one another in light of what Christ has given us. And what we're going over first is one. The first thing is grace. Next week we'll talk about what the gifts mean, or what the gift means to each one of us. And so if we don't understand that we're giving this grace as a means to give it to others within the context of the church, we can fall into this model where we show up and we just want to receive God's word and we want to go home. We segregate this from actually a part of our lives. And it gets really messy trying to define, well, what really is our life? Is it the church or is it our home life? And then when Paul's answer, the Bible's answer is, it's the church. And in it is your home life. Some people might say, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. That's the deacon's job. So there's qualifications for those things, for people to lead and serve and to do those things. Well, look at verse 7 again. Now, grace was given to what? Each one of us. This grace has been freely given so that we all freely give. Individually, yet corporately together in unity. One might say, well, if I'm literally giving all the time, what about me? Who is going to take care of me? One, if everybody is giving, giving, and giving within the church, then everyone is bound to naturally receive, right? And that's one truth. But we are not perfect, so what happens? Not everybody gives in this manner. Some people go without and they fall in the cracks. I'm not going to ever lie that that might never happen here. I would say it's more prominent in larger churches, but still can happen in a place like this. You can fall within the cracks. This is how God's grace works, though, in the church. It works like a river of grace. God gives grace so that you can give grace. Because if you have the mentality that you're here for yourself and you don't get, then you have grounds to say, well, I'm upset. And I'll go find another church that's going to give me what I want. But if you come with the act of, I'm going to give the grace that God has given me, then when people don't give in light of you, you don't care because your giving is based off of the God who gave to you. And so the decision to give is never placed upon the person you're giving, but it's placed upon the Christ who has gave. You see that concept. And so that enables a Christian to stand in the world and to take on the pressures and it not affect you because what you have, Christ in your heart, the grace that's being given to you, you're just shooting that out. And what Romans 8 says, no one can touch that. Nothing can take that away. Nobody can take that away. They can hurt your body. They can take away your house, your money. You can be Job. And at the end of the day, you will have God and you will be at what? Peace that binds. To a love that's been placed in you by Christ. That's what we see here. And so anytime we get frustrated within the church with other people, the first thing we need to do is not figure out how we're going to strategize to talk to that person, but we need to check ourselves to make sure we have the right perspective on, the right lens on. In other words, God's grace binds you with that peace so that you don't have to look for your ultimate peace from anybody other than Him. Now, we get into trouble when we place that expectation on anybody other than Christ. It looks like this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to love. I'm going to serve. I'm going to pour myself empty for others until people mess up. They disregard me and I don't appreciate me for what I'm doing. That shows one has placed this expectation of ultimate peace on a man rather than the God-man, Jesus. And so as long as our grace towards others is based off other people's performance towards us, we will come incredibly short in displaying a glorious God who has given grace according to the Messiah. In church, we must understand grace. I wish I would have understood grace a lot sooner in my life than what I did. What the Bible says it is, where it comes from, and how we are to operate in it and with it. The world calls us to not be gracious, but to be tolerant. No, God calls His own to be gracious. God was not tolerant of sin. Our sin was put on the cross of Christ, where we see punishment for our sin. So our sin was not tolerated. Tolerating others is not the call. Being mistreated for the sake of others is the call, in hopes that they see our response as a divine happening. Now, when I start looking into some worldly structures, and just be honest, like insurance companies and all these things, I get really frustrated because justice is not there. Like, I want this to be made right now. But what alleviates that for me to look that way towards other people is understanding that God freely gave to me His Son. And so I don't just need to tolerate things or people, but I need to love them well in the middle of it, like Christ has loved me in the middle of my mess. And that's our model. It's the one thing to ignore someone's wrongs towards you and another to see someone's wrongs towards you and step in and take their consequences. The picture isn't that we just tolerate people in their mess, especially within the church. The call is that you would step in and take the consequences that they are giving you. And you take them. And in doing so, you magnify Jesus, convict that person of sin, or even draw them to Christ. So how well do you show grace, undeserved merit? How have you been given this grace? Grace is the number one tattletale that you are a Christian. You cannot receive this grace without understanding it, because your understanding of this grace is tied to understanding the gospel. So I have a hard time with believing people can be Christians without having a default position in their life to show grace. Believing the gospel gives way to showing the gospel, which is grace. I can remember in my saving moment in my life, it was very distinct. It was the moment where grace made sense. I no longer sought justice in the world. I believed that justice would happen when Christ would come. And so if people were to do me wrong or not do what I thought that they should do, that I trusted God would take care of it. And so as people persecuted me or hurt me, that only further pushed the image of Christ coming in my life, which produced more joy and peace in my life. And because my joy and peace was starting to become dictated now by Christ rather than others and what they could do to me or couldn't do to me. And so that's the spot to be in. That's the spot that Paul is talking about here. That's why you have the power and the ability only as a Christian to be humble, to be gentle and meek and patient and loving. Being that you are experiencing this grace continually from God in the gospel. The actual biblical context of grace is that grace is the basis for our identity in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then it's our standing before God from Romans 5, 2. This grace in which we stand. It's in our behavior that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you, 2 Corinthians. Grace is our living. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of God's righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ, Romans 5, and by the grace of life, according to what Peter said. It's our holiness. God called us to be holy with a holy calling because of His own purpose and grace, 2 Timothy. Grace is our strength for living. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:1, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, Hebrews 13:9. Grace is our way of speaking. Let your speech always be filled with grace, Colossians 4:6. Grace is our serving. Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, 1 Peter 1:10. Our sufficiency is grace-bound. My grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, 2 Corinthians. Our response is too difficult and suffering. Grace comes in the picture. We get grace to help in the time of need, Hebrews 4. And when you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, according to 1 Peter. Grace is our participation in God's mission. As recipients of grace, we are privileged to serve as agents of grace. Believers receive grace, according to Acts 11, and are encouraged to continue in grace, according to Acts 13. And we are called to testify to the grace of God, according to Acts 20. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am so sending you. This is God's mission to the entire world. It's a mission of grace. It's a life of grace. Not just an extension or an attachment of our body, but it's literally our entire lives. It's our future. God in His grace is everlasting. He said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Our hope is beyond death. Grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:21. And so the summary of God's grace is the gospel is all about God's grace through Christ Jesus. That's how we receive grace. So my question with you is, do you have Christ this morning? Is that grace an active ingredient in what makes up your life? Is it the primary, first lens? And is it in the context of the church? Do you have a high value of the church whom Christ has died for? Or do you have a lower value than what Christ has for the church? That's why Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God and the word of His grace. Is grace dictating your life? Is grace your motivation and goal of your life? Is humility, gentleness, meekness, and patience and long-suffering along with love being shown in your life through this grace? The good news for those that have submitted to God, His word, and His gospel of grace. Now, grace was given to each one of us, but do you believe that to the point that you live that out in your life? Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us understand grace, not from a worldly perspective, but from the perspective of your word, that it's not just grace is not just giving things that we have, but giving everything we are. Lord, help the gospel dictate how we view Scripture. Help the gospel dictate how we view our lives. Help the gospel dictate how we are to operate in our lives, God. Before we move into the next section of Scripture talking about the roles within the church and the purpose thereof, of them, would you give us this lens of grace, God, that we would look at each other as more worthy to serve than ourselves, just as you have looked at us. Lord, if there are people here this morning that struggle with giving grace, unmerited favor, not worrying about making things just in the moment, but worrying about being loving and gracious and leading in truth out of that light, Lord, would you make that known to them in their heart that their biggest issue is not you, is not other people, but is actually themselves, God? Lord, help us be a gracious people by your grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Stand with us again.
I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love. Ephesians 3:16.
Thank you all for worshiping with us this morning. Be in prayer. A lot of people are on like vacation and traveling, and so you know who those people are. So you just keep them in your prayers. That'd be awesome. But let's pray and we'll close. Father, Lord, we're so thankful for your grace to us, God. We ask you to be with us through this week as we go into the communities, within our jobs, and in our families. We ask that you would just change us from the inside out by the grace that you've given us in Christ, God. As we struggle through the week, help us reach out to brothers and sisters for prayer. Help us to get in your word every day in a way that we can marvel at Christ and for what he's done for us, God. Help our life be defined by the grace that you have given us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Amen. Hey.